All right, Revelation chapter 4. This morning, after the 4th of July weekend, we return to a series of messages we've been doing on prophecy, future events. So far, as by way of mini review, and I really mean mini, we've examined in Daniel God's overall plan for the world. We've seen that God's actions in Daniel are primarily related, in fact, not primarily, but solely related to the nation of Israel. We developed a short little pithy statement. All right, you didn't, I did. Watch Israel. We've seen that Israel and the church are distinctly different entities. And we need to always keep that distinction in view. It's one of what Charles Ryrie called the sin qua non, the thing that you can't do without. You've got to keep in view Israel and the church are distinct. We've also examined what we call pre-tribulation events. And those events mostly concern the world. A couple of them may or may not involve the church. We understand from the Bible that the church does not go through the tribulation. If one is not a true Christian, you will not be in heaven as a member of the church. That's why Jesus came to this earth. To save souls from sin. To save souls from a godless eternity in a real place called hell. Nobody preaches on hell anymore, do they? We're going to preach on hell in a few, well, at the rate I'm going, months. But we are going to preach on hell because it's still there. Those pre-tribulation events, then, that we've looked at, include the rapture, the catching up of the church, the true church, and then the judgment or the bema seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. All those things we saw just a few weeks back occur in heaven because the church will be forever with the Lord after the rapture. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And this brings our survey, and remember, while this is message number 15 in our series, it's still a survey of prophecy. Brings us back to Israel, sort of, kind of almost this morning. We may mention Israel just a little bit this morning in these chapters, but the rapture, when you get to chapters 4 and 5, the rapture has occurred. The rapture has happened, and the church is in heaven. And when you get to chapter 4 and 5, the bema seat has been accomplished. The marriage has been accomplished in heaven. And this brings us back to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. And in chapter 4 and 5, we will see the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few notes, 6 to be exact, before we start. So Cindy, number these 1 through 6 and get them down. The outline of the book of Revelation. Turn back a few pages, chapter 1. Here's the outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the first note to make sure we remember, is the things which thou hast seen is a past tense. Remember your life, John. The things that you've seen. You, John, are a personal witness to the walking life of Jesus Christ. You're the disciple whom he loved. You saw the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember those things which you have seen. Second, the things which are is a present tense. The seven churches of Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3, they exist as you are writing these words. I have a message for them. That's what you wrote, John. Third, the things which shall be is, guess what? A future tense. And there's a definiteness to this statement. These things I'm going to show you must happen, John. They will happen because God's word is true. And there is no variableness with God. That's the first thing you want to remember. The outline is there. Second, there are two words translated crown in the New Testament. Diadem, meaning the crown of royalty. You might not earn this one. You might not be elected king. It's yours by right. You receive that crown because your birthright is you're a prince and you become a king. The other word is Stephanos, meaning the crown of reward. It is earned. It is rewarded to you by another who's greater than you are, by the judge or by the king. The distinction will become very important a little bit later this morning. Third note we have to keep in our brains, the church as an entity is not found after the end of chapter 3 all the way till chapter 19. It is in heaven, though. Where else is it going to be? When the Lord comes to take us, what does he say? You will be with me forever. So wherever Christ is, the church is. Okay? We will see, especially this morning, another evidence that the church is in heaven and that it has a place in God's future work as God's work relates to Israel. Fourth thing we need to keep in our brains. Fourth note. Chapters 4 and 5 are transitional. From 1 and 3, which includes the church, and 6 through 18, which is the tribulation. Chapters 4 and 5 transition us from 1 and 3, 1 through 3, into 6 through 18. They transition us into the tribulation, into back to a discussion of Israel and the rest of the world. They are not an explanation of the tribulation. They're not. I read both chapters in their entirety without even pausing between the end of 4 and 5, because that's how the text is actually written. There's a continuity there that we have to grasp. Fifth thing. Let me back up a little bit. One more statement about the fourth one. Chapters 4 and 5 serve to prepare John and you and me for what is about to be revealed in 6 through 18, or 6 to the end of the book. Remember, too, that the whole book is about who? Jesus Christ. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not Revelations, as in multiple ones. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so these two chapters prepare John for the next part of the outline. Fifth, the central theme then of these two chapters is Jesus Christ. In all his glory, in all his qualifications to receive the scroll that we read about, to open it, to judge the whole earth. If we subdivided the two chapters as they are written in our English Bibles, chapter 4 deals with the scene in the throne room of God. Chapter 5 deals with the Lamb of God to open the scroll and judge the earth. Sixth note. These two chapters can stand on their own as perhaps one of the greatest passages of worship in the entire Bible. Beasley Murray wrote, "No part of the scripture is more calculated to evoke worship than these two chapters of John's prophecy." And I hope you caught that as I read it. I'm remembering dear Mrs. Epperson when I took speech class in college. Read with feeling. I try to read with feeling. I try to read that for you as though you were reading it for the first time and the person wasn't reading it but telling you. That's what we try to do. These two chapters help prepare us for what's coming. They show that God's judgment is based on his absolute holiness and his absolute righteousness. And they show us that all authority to judge originates from the Father and is carried out by the Son. There are no mistakes in God's world. And this is where we begin. Chapter 4, verse 1. "After this,
I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. It was not a trumpet talking. We've got to be careful with our language, folks. It says, as which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking. In other words, how do trumpets sound? Loud and brash. They're brass instruments. It's a loud voice. Come up here. I'm going to show you the things which must be hereafter.
The word after this, or that expression in the beginning, we should understand that to mean after these things. It means that whatever is about to be described is following chronologically after what had just been described. And after the message to the seven churches, John looked and he describes what he then saw. A door is opened in heaven, and he heard a voice, and the message is, come up here, and I will show you things which must be. There's a warning for us here. There are some non-literalists who claim this is the rapture. It is not the rapture. John didn't go anywhere physically. Look at verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was round about the throne in sight like unto a rainbow round about throne, like an emerald. This is a vision. John remained on the earth. Nobody got raptured. Immediately I was in the Spirit confirms this is a vision. He describes what he sees. A throne set in heaven, someone sitting on the throne, and then there's a description of the one who is sitting on the throne. The verb translated one sat really ought to be translated as sitting. It is a present participle. He's always sitting. The idea is that the one, you could capitalize that if you want, is continually sitting on his throne. We find that exact same expression in chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 6, verse 16, chapter 7, verse 10, and all the way at 19, verse 4. And I was going to turn and read them, but I'm looking at the clock, so let's just keep moving. There's a continuity here. And it's important because this is God the Father on his throne. He's always there. He's always ruling, he's always faithful, and he's always sovereign. And there he is, present participle, he's sitting there. Well, Pastor, how can you say this is God the Father? God's a spirit, and you can't see a spirit. John couldn't see a spirit, then why is there a description? But look at the description. The two words that are used refer to translucent gemstones. The colors of those gemstones may vary from perfectly clear to blue, green, purple, and others, some the color of brass. This is one of those hermeneutical moments where the human author uses finite human language in an attempt to describe something that is essentially indescribable. Can't do it. Note also the rainbow is not a normal rainbow. This one is my favorite color, green. Perhaps it consists of many shades of green, but it's a single color. This whole scene is so unique that two of the three words there are only found once in the Bible, and here's the spot. Sardinos, which is the one translated sardine, and emerald. They're one-time occurrences here. But the question remains, how can I say this is God the Father? This is why we read both chapters. We have to look at the next context level, the one above the verse itself, the chapter, and then in this case, the two chapters which immediately surround it. So look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5.
I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, that's the same one sitting on the throne as in 4:2, correct? a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel. This is the actual word for angel. Angelos, not a man, not the son of man. It's a strong angel. We interpret the word of God literally, normal use of language, right? Proclaiming in a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book? The angel says this, and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven, which indicates to me that there is the presence of men in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look on it. And I, John, wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, and this would be then one of the 24 elders that we see in chapter 4, verse 4, and we're going to look at those in a few minutes. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, are clear references to one individual only, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the focus of the whole book. Do you see now why I said we would see the revelation of Jesus Christ? Here he is. And since this is Jesus, then the one on the throne must be the Father. It has to be. He alone has the authority to give the seven-sealed book to the Son. We should also understand that word translated book is just probably better understood as scroll. Daniel saw a similar vision. Back in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, who? The one who came, dominion and glory and a kingdom. That's Jesus receiving from the Ancient of Days, the Father. All people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The giving of the seven-sealed scroll or book is the giving of authority to carry out judgment. And in chapters 7 through 18, a tremendous judgment is coming on this earth. All that will lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, I want to keep going forward because this is a natural place then to finish this wonderful description of Jesus. But we've got to discover two more things about the throne room scene. There are others there that are present beside the Father, the Son, and the strong angel. We already read about the presence of 24 elders. And we read, but you might not catch it, the presence of the Holy Spirit. So first one, the presence of 24 elders. Our question would be, well, who are they? Right? Who are they? Where did they come from? There are a lot of theories. And you don't want me to take the time to go through all the theories. So what we're going to focus on is the one which best rises from the text. So you know I'm not making anything up. Revelation 4:4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And that'd be really nice, and I'd really have liked it if the text would have just come out and told us who these guys are. But it doesn't. So we have to do some biblical study. There are at least four clues. First off, the elders are clothed in white garments. And in the book of Revelation, white garments are a symbol of salvation, of being righteous. Celestial angels or angelic beings do not need salvation. They are not lost human beings. Yes, there are fallen angels in the Bible, but salvation is never, ever spoken of in the Bible as applying to angels. Right, J.D.?
True.
True.
These elders are saved men. They had been lost, and now they are clothed in white righteousness. They are now saved. Second clue. They are wearing crowns. And the word there is stephanos, which is why I made a point of saying we need to note that. It was note number two. They are wearing stephanos, not diadem crowns. These crowns were given to them as elders who overcame at the Bema seat. That's where they received their crown. Third clue. They are called elders. In the New Testament, and in fact in the Old as well, elders is never used of angels. Ever, never. The title elder is only ever used in both testaments of human beings who are in places of authority, such as in the Old Testament in the synagogue, or in the New Testament in the synagogue, or used interchangeably with pastor and bishop and elder in the New Testament, speaking of someone in my position, pastor. Fourth clue. The number of them is 24. And that happens to be significant from the Old Testament. Remember, you can never forget the Jewish nature of the entire Bible. Our Savior is a Jewish man, God man. The number is 24. We won't go there, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you can read all about the divisions of the tribe of Levi into 24 courses, which represented the whole nation of Israel before God. They all served in certain times and certain when it was their course to Zacharias the priest in Luke. It was his course, his turn to serve in the temple. So based on those four facts, I believe we can safely conclude that these 24 elders represent the church. The church is in heaven, is it not? Now, some scholars believe that 12 of these 24 elders would be the apostles. I have a problem with that. It might be. But if you study the scriptures, you'll find there's actually more than 12 apostles. So which ones? You can't say it's the 12 disciples because, you know, one of them, the son of perdition, he's gone. So you got 11. So I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. However, if 12 of them are drawn from the pool of apostles, they can still be representatives of the church, can't they? Do you know why? Because all the apostles are members of the church. Every one of them. Anyone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ from Pentecost forward is a member of the church. See why we've got to keep all these things we've learned in our heads as we study the things that are harder? If 12 of them are Jewish apostles, would that not support the truth Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2? Where he says that Jesus, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the war, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. That's what the church is, isn't it? The presence of these 24 elders, representative of the church, is yet another proof of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Their wearing of crowns is another indication the Bema has occurred. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. The presence of the Holy Spirit. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now that expression, the seven spirits of God, has confused a lot of people for a long time. But it is simply another way of saying the completeness of God, the totality of Him. Fruchtenbaum writes, these seven spirits of God are representative of the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit described in Isaiah 11:2. So I'm going to read Isaiah 11:2 for you. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest, there's one, upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, there's three. The Spirit of counsel and might, there's five. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, there's seven.
So what do we have in this throne room? We have all three persons of the Godhead. We have angels. We have the church represented, both its Jewish component and its Gentile component, perhaps, all present, and presented to them is Jesus Christ. So we're going to review real quick. I promise I'll get you done by 2 o'clock. John sees a stunningly amazing scene. God the Father sitting on his throne in a room in heaven. He sees 24 elders on thrones wearing crowns. These elders represent the church, the bride. He sees God the Father sitting on the throne is holding a scroll with 7 seals on it. And a strong angel says, "Who can break the seals?" And no one can, and so John weeps greatly. Then he hears the elders speak, "Don't weep. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and loose the 7 seals thereof." The Jewish Messiah of Israel, the one qualified to fill the Davidic covenant, he is able. And now, see the point of the 2 chapters. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God. I didn't point it out yet. Now's the time. The last half of chapter 4 and the last half of chapter 5 are both devoted to praise and worship of God. The worship in chapter 4 is directed at God the Father sitting on the throne. And the worship in chapter 5 is directed at the Lion/Lamb, the Messiah of Israel, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's prevailed to open the book.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Those 2 phrases, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the other one, stood as a lamb as it had been slain, are a statement of the 2 advents of Jesus Christ. That's what they are. John sees the Lion of Judah standing as a lamb standing. Jesus came first as a lamb. John himself said so twice in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then a few verses later, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Revelation 5 shows Jesus now preparing to come again. But this time he will come as a lion, about to pounce on a world that is begging for judgment. This world is begging to be judged. The phrase, "as it had been slain," is a Greek idiom for one who has been resurrected from the dead. This is what qualifies Jesus to break the seals and open the scroll. God the Father did not die on the cross, did he? Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, took on flesh and blood. He bore the sin of the human race and died on the cross. Jesus paid the price for my sin and your sin. He's the only one worthy to receive the scroll. And remember, because he is, the remainder of chapter 5 then is praise and worship of the Lamb. The Lamb for sinners slain is the song we sing. But standing alive now, and about to return to planet Earth as the Lion of Judah. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. We are almost done, trust me. "When he had taken the book," the Lamb, the Lion, "the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps." Why does it say Lamb and not Lion? Because the way he became worthy was to be the Lamb first. having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. You brought us back to God by the blood out of every... How? By his shed blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Who's saying that? The 24 elders. Representative of the church. I beheld, John beheld, heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That is a way of saying innumerable. Like saying to Abraham, your descendants will be as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky at night. It's another idiom. It's a way of saying you can't count them all. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I'm afraid that too many well-meaning Christians fail to recognize the holiness of God, the worthiness of Jesus Christ to receive worship, our worship, not our, oh, I'll get to it, oh, well, maybe, our genuine worship. In this passage this morning that we've looked at, these two chapters which can stand on their own, Jesus is about to open the seals which will begin the tribulation. We'll start reading about those things next week, Lord willing. The Bible tells us there will be that will be a time like no other this sorry earth has ever seen. People will ask, how can God do this? He's supposed to be a God of love and kindness and mercy. Is this the God that you've been wanting me to trust in, really? And talk like that. That's what people will say. All in effort to blame God for the judgment which they're screaming out to receive. These two chapters show us the opposite is actually true. God is righteous, he's holy, and he's just. And as Jefferson said, God's justice cannot sleep forever. He is justified in what he is about to do at the end of chapter 5. He's right in doing it. He's justified in bringing in the tribulation. He's justified to judge because he is the one who offered every single human being a way out. He died for the sins of the human race. He made salvation available to all who believe. He's not willing that any should perish. Just because people say God's unfair doesn't make it true. Fairness has nothing to do with it, actually. Holiness does. Righteousness does. Justice does. Jesus is worthy. More than worthy of our worship. How is your worship? How are you doing? Father,